But he's talking about a brilliant light and darkness. He's talking about the fact that until you come to grips with your sin, the truth of the gospel is not going to have the impact. In other words, the negative precedes the positive. You need to know who you were as a sinner to realize how great your salvation is. And when Phil was preaching this morning, when he was reading, for instance, from chapter 2 is all about that. It doesn't start off with "but God." It starts off with your hopelessness and our helplessness. We're spiritually dead. So, a person can truly appreciate a brilliant light only against the backdrop of darkness. Have you ever been in a place where you literally couldn't see the hand before your face when it's so dark? One of the things that places we like to go is Loon Lake to camp. When you get up at Loon Lake, you see the stars in a whole different way. It's almost so bright in the evening, you don't need, if you have to go to the restroom up, well, I guess that's what you would call it. It's a pretty rough restroom. But you don't really need a light. They're just unbelievable. And this is the truth of the gospel as it comes to us. So, we have a background of darkness. We're going to start with chapter 25, but before we do that, I need to read to you some things right here, or go over some things. Chapters 25 through 28, the whole argument just falls apart. It's like it runs out of steam, and what has happened here, there's a dispute, if you want to call it that, and nobody is budging from their positions. Usually in a dispute, people are trying to convince the other person regarding their point of view. But that hasn't happened. Plus, because of the way that this has happened, there's been three cycles of argumentation. They're exhausted. It is exhausting to preach. And it's not exhausting from a physical kind of a thing, necessarily, but it's exhausting just because of the mentalness involved. And a lot of people who have jobs that are taxing very mentally. A fellow that sits in that tower at the airport, who is responsible for coordinating all that goes on, he's sitting down probably. But when he leaves there, he is probably wrung out. Wrung out. And this is what I think has happened. Now we could understand, I think, Job's position in this, because he physically is really, really having a difficult time. But I think they are too. Chapters 25 through 28 are rather difficult to figure, to put into the general argument. Let me read to you a statement here. While the next three chapters are from Job, and this is after 25, by the way. 25, Bildad is going to speak, but if you have your Bible opened, it's six verses. I mean, it's nothing there. And that's because he basically has nothing to say. So what he is going to say, some things, and actually they're rather good. He's going to talk about God's power. But while the next three chapters are from Job, and this would be 26, 27, and 28, there are passages which sound as though they might have been given by his friends and which seem to contradict Job's earlier argument, and that is especially chapter 27. Starting rather quickly, we're going to hear a man called Elihu, and he is going to take several chapters, and then after that, God is going to speak. And he's going to start questioning Job in a very, very powerful way. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 25, and I'm going to read that to you right now. And we'll make a few comments about it. But then we're going to go down to chapter 26, and Job will speak from 26 for a while. Here's chapter 25, Bildad speaks. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Now, from the NIV says in the opening of there, in verse 2, "Dominion and awe belong to God." Now, let me read a statement here. "Only God can be seen in all his perfection as the supreme one to whom authority and awe belong." Now, underneath all that Bildad says about God, he is totally convinced that Job is lacking in awe of God. Can you kind of see where he would think that based upon what Job has said recently about God? That God is unjust? So, what he's doing right here, he has some negative ideas about Job. Let me kind of read his position right here. "Only God is truly righteous." This is what Job would think, and that is true. Bildad would think. "So that for any man to plead his innocence and righteousness before God is clearly wrong. And the thing that keeps bugging all three of these men is that Job keeps insisting that he is innocent." But what you have to realize is he's not saying he's innocent regarding everything, but he's innocent as it regards his situation. There's nothing that he has done that would warrant what he's experiencing. And he's not going to budge from that. So what we have right here is his conviction, this would be Bildad, his conviction is that Job's defense is riddled with contradiction, and he should just simply humble himself and confess his sinful life and move on. But Job is not going to do that. We have an expression that you've laid a guilt trip on me. Ever heard anybody say that? Or maybe you have said it. And maybe that's been done totally out of place. I mean, there's no reason for that, but you've laid a guilt trip on me. And that's, I think, exactly how Job is feeling. According to Bildad, every man, and Job in particular, is a maggot and a worm and is not entitled to any kind of self-defense before God. Now, what we're going to see when God takes Job to task, he's going to address some things very pointedly with Job. And in a sense, he will take him to task. Now, I'm not going to read you a summary of what Bildad has said, because it's not, I don't think it warrants a summary. I will do that after 26, though. And that's where we're headed right now. Because now Job is going to reply. And really what he's going to do is, he's going to talk about God's power and about God's majesty. And I think it's appropriate what the ESV says regarding this section. God's majesty is unsearchable. But before he does that, in the first four verses, he's going to talk really sarcastically. I think I've told you before that there was a point in my life, in my married life, when I talked very sarcastically about Bonnie in trying to be funny. It wasn't funny. It gets very wearisome for the person that has to sit back and hear that. And when you do it in a group, and what sarcasm does sometimes, you may realize it's not done maliciously, but how do you react to it? There's kind of an embarrassing giggle or laugh. Ha ha ha. But it's not funny. And so, but listen to what he says. I'm going to read it from the ESV, but then I want to read it from today's English version. Because he says it very shortly, and I think gets to the essence of what he says. Here's what Job says regarding Bildad, but I think also he has all three of them in mind. How you have helped him who has no power. And when he says him, he's referring to himself. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? Now let me read that from the today's English version. What a big help you are to me, poor weak man that I am. You give such good advice and share your knowledge with a fool like me. Who do you think will hear all your words? Who inspired you to speak like this? While sarcasm, I think, has a place, and we see it in Scripture, I think probably, and I'll speak for myself, it has no place. It has no place. Because for me, it's too easy to cross over the line when speaking that way. So Job replies that way. But then what is going to happen in verses 5 through 14 is Job is going to talk about God's power. I'm going to read to you 5:13, but I'm going to save verse 14 because Job is going to speak about God's power, and the Word of God talks about God's power. But I will tell you, we are very limited in our understanding of the ways of God, the power of God, and really all that we see in Scripture. You see, here's what's happened with Job's three friends. They have spoke in a way, and they have spoke so dogmatically as if they really know God in and out and through and through. And none of us can speak that way. We are so limited in our understanding of what the word omniscience means, and omnipresent and omnipotent, which characterize God. God knows all. God is everywhere. God is all powerful. In essence, if we truly believed that God is everywhere and knows my thought life, that ought to change the way we live. If all of a sudden there was a screen back here and my thoughts were put on that screen that I have had since getting up to coming to church, I don't think I would want you to see that. The fact that God is all-powerful, we understand power in certain kinds of ways. But the power, and when you think of creation, the spoken word brought into being everything. And we can think about that, but to get the full dimension of that, it's not going to happen. So let me read to you what Job says regarding what we might call the praise of God's power, 5 through 13, and then I'll read 14, which gives a limitation to that. Job says this: the dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between the light and the darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. How would you have liked to have been a witness to what happened regarding the Red Sea? I think about that sometimes. To have watched that. To see the waters go back, to see them go across, and how was the ground?
Right.
Try. Dry ground. Or you could think of other things that it talks about. One of the things that God has been gracious to us as human beings is fields of mathematics and science. Those are God's gifts to us. Mathematics and science. There is nothing that happens in the scientific realm that ought to cause us to become anxious. Like they're going to discover something that's going to strip away what we would believe. When you hear people talk about what is out in space and what that really is like, it is mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's what Job is illustrating here. Listen now what he says about verse 14. Behold these, meaning all that he's talked about concerning God above. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Yes.
How did he have the wisdom to know? Because way after him, they were saying the earth was flat, it was on the back of an elephant, all these different things. But here, way back here, he had the knowledge from God that earth was just a ball or just hanging.
Yeah.
And,
It behooves us to think about things. But also we need to realize that we have a very, very limited understanding. Here's what's amazing to me. I'm holding the Word of God in my hand. Now, the reason why mine is thinner than yours, it's a kind of Bible it is. It's called a thin line Bible. There's no helps in here. This is the way it looks. So most Bibles are thicker than that. The print is not real big. No one is going to exhaust the contents of this book. And men devote their lifetime to study this book. Men who have the capability of memorizing books from the Bible, who can speak 10, 12 languages, who spend all of their time, and in reality, they're scratching the surface. That's all. And even though,
When you said that, it made me think, years go by of studying God's Word myself.
Yeah.
The more that I learn, the more I realize I don't know.
Yeah.
I mean, there's just so much you can't.
Yeah.
You can't get ahead of it. You can't get to this place where you've learned it all.
No.
The more you learn, it's like, wow. I mean, there's so much more to learn. What about this? And what about this? And it just you can't finish it. You can't finish the study.
You know what I think happens too? The more you learn, the more you realize how sinful you are.
Oh.
See? And Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about that. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about that, and he makes that statement because oftentimes you feel like you're even not a Christian. I've heard John Piper say that. Maybe you've even thought that about yourself. And that's because the more you learn, the more you discover the depths of your sin, even as a believer. and how quickly you can cross over the line as you simply move through the day.
You know, the flip side of that, you grow to understand God is more infinite than I ever imagined. It's more glorious than I could have comprehended. And I will never, until I'm with Him, understand that.
You know, I would
there's
go.
No ceiling on my
oh
mind.
Yeah.
God is, you know.
I would go a step further. Even when we're with Him, we will not know everything, or we would be God. See? So even at that stage, we're going to go know a whale of a lot more, and we're not going to have to battle remaining sin. And see, I think that within itself, when you realize. I don't know whether we're going to sleep. You know, did you ever think about stuff like that? You know?
Well, what do you mean? We're going to enter into our rest.
Yeah.
How about eating?
We'll be eating.
Oh, we'll be eating.
Okay.
Well, they're positive about that. Oh, yeah, we're going to eat.
Okay.
We're not going to cook.
Okay. This is the gospel according to Vicky.
Magic burritos.
No, but just really things like that. I think John Piper would say, yeah, we're going to eat. Our Lord did with His resurrected body. So I don't know those kinds of things. Here's what I think. You see, if we knew those kinds of things, those are the kinds of things we would dwell on more than the things that are really important. Here's what we do know. That there is coming an end. We're going to ever be with the Lord. And we're going to see Him as He is. And that is as much as we need to know. Okay. I want to read a summary of what Derek Thomas has said about chapter 26, and then we're going to go to chapter 27. Derek Thomas says this, "What a great help you are, the lot of you." And he would be speaking of his three friends. "You have opened my eyes. Your wisdom has saved me from sure destruction." Yes, God is great. He has accomplished mighty things. He has put the earth where it is and set it on its course. He oversees the weather and the movement of the sea. But notice the last sentence he writes. "But He says nothing to me." And all during the time in which Job is going through, the thing that is bothering him is God is not speaking to him. He's not doing it. And when we get into chapter 27, well, we're going to get into that right now. Chapter 27. I'm going to wait to read to you certain parts of this. We're going to start out with the first six verses, because in chapter 27 there's a very strong plea here for his innocence. And if you notice how verse 1 starts, it says, "And Job again took up his discourse and said." Now, for him to use language like that, there appears to be a time when nothing has been said. In other words, his three friends are there, Job is there, and there's one other person that's been listening to all of this. You know his name? Elihu. Elihu has been a person that has been here, and pretty soon Elihu is going to speak, and it's going to take him several chapters He's going to speak right after Job, and after he speaks, God is going to speak. So Job picks up his discourse with this. Let me read to you then verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6. And then the remaining verses, 7 through 23, are verses that have caused interpreters various difficulty. Now, you know, whenever I come to a portion like this in Scripture, I feel like I'm about this tall. So when it says that interpreters have had difficulty with this, and I think, who am I? Who am I? So you know what? I go to my commentary, to be very honest with you. And I look about what various ones have said about this section right here, in an effort to try to make sense out of what is being said right here. But first of all, let me read the first 6 verses, and then we'll talk about them before we move on to 7, to the end of the chapter. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives," and that wording there tells us about something, "who has taken away my right? And the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter? As long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And in that language right here, Job is making a strong plea for his innocence. Now, there are 2 points that I want to make at this juncture right here, and with some things in between and some quotes by David Atkinson. Point 1 regarding 2 through 6. Job affirms that God has been the author of his anguish, and that there is a fundamental denial of justice in God's actions. And as I've mentioned, this is one of the things that I think has caused Job's 3 friends to get very exercised when he has spoken this way. And I have chosen to take the position of being rather gracious with Job because of what he's going through. And Job is trying to make sense out of this. And when you're trying to make sense out of things, you're going to say things that you wished you wouldn't have said. But as we're going to see in the end, God doesn't take him to task, so to speak, the way he does his 3 friends. He just doesn't do that. And it's another illustration of what we see in the Psalms. Men become very confused about life, and they just lay it all out there. And I think we can do that with God. Now, you see those opening words in verse 2, "and God lives"? This is a form of an oath in which Job uses to affirm his innocence before God and man. And this is kind of the capstone regarding Job's plea for his innocence. Let me read what David Atkinson says. While protesting against God's apparent injustice, Job states an oath of innocence in God's name with God as his sponsor. Here is Job's dilemma. And the next two things I'm going to read from my point of view are absolutely critical. Here is Job's dilemma. His inability to understand God's ways and his certainty of the love of God. He knows God loves him, but he's in the midst of experiencing things that he doesn't understand. That would be like somebody coming to your door in the middle of the police, descending on your house and arresting you for a crime that you know you didn't commit. And right then I think you would be questioning why all of this is happening. Here's another statement. The same God who has made his life bitter is the one who has sustained him at every moment along the way. Because ultimately, all of what happened to Job has come from God. God has given Satan permission, but Satan cannot act without going through God first. So that's why Job says, way in the front part of the book, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The second point is, Job will never abandon his appeal of innocence. Never. He is utterly determined to pursue it to the end. And then let me read this statement. To admit his friends are right, meaning that Job, the reason why you are the way you are, you've sinned and God is punishing you. To admit that his friends are right, to search his soul for some hidden sin, to grovel before God in confession would be a denial of Job's integrity and of his innocence. He knows that he's innocent. He knows that now. And he won't budge from it. Now, let's get 7 through 23. And these are the verses that have caused commentators to wonder what's going on right here. Job is going to sound like his three friends. In these verses right here, he's going to sound just like them, and that's why this has caused various interpreters to wonder what is going on right here. So from now on, I'm going to be reading quite a bit because I need to. This is no time for me to inject certain things right here that I know nothing of or little about. Here's the first thing that we have to come to grips with. It's important to remember that Job's friends were not entirely wrong. That's really, really an important thing to remember. They've been wrong, but they're not entirely wrong. Now, we have certain things like this today that happen. If you look back at the church fathers, some of the men that everybody quotes, you would find areas in their belief system that would cause you to raise an eyebrow. Even Augustine, that everybody quotes. That's the way it is. This has led R.C. Sproul to say, we're all wrong at certain points. Okay? You could take baptism. There's only one way, see? And men differ. And you can take other things that fall into that category. Eschatology. Men differ. And then you even find, I'll give you another example, N.T. Wright, which Table Talk addressed a whole issue to what he is talking about. And it has to do with substitutionary atonement. And they radically disagree with him. And then there's a man, okay, he's at Westminster Seminary in Escondido. He went to Biola. Who is he? Michael Horton. Michael Horton has written a new volume on theology. And here's what he says. You might be surprised how much I quote N.T. Wright. Okay, why does he quote N.T. Wright? He quotes him where he feels that he is right on target. But you know what is within me? When I read that, I thought, what? And I used to say the same thing about others. But that thing really helped me about what R.C. Sproul says. We have areas where we're all wrong. So you know what? If I've told this story before, I'm going to repeat it again. Michael Horton, when he first started out, he went to Biola College. That's where Bonnie and I went, Biola College. He was this young guy, and even at Biola, he was writing books. He had a ministry that he, I forget the name of it, but he would go to the bank to deposit money, and there was a teller at the bank whom he knew was gay, this gentleman. He just knew he was gay. You know what? He picked him every time to make a deposit. Now, wait a minute here. I'm not sure I would have done that. Okay? But he did that every single time. One time, that teller said to him, "You don't approve of my lifestyle, do you?" And he said, "No, I don't." And then Michael Horton goes on to say how their friendship grew and how he had numerous opportunities to share the gospel message with this man. Do you think that man would have listened if Michael Horton would have come down on him in a negative way, hugely? I don't think so. We can disagree and I'm saying this for this point, we can disagree with somebody in the theological realm, but we are to do it graciously. And this is what Michael Horton does. Michael Horton, if he would read something that you have written, he has the power enough to see the error according to what he would think. He would contact you before he ever went public. He would contact you about what he feels or what he said, thinks about what you've written. He's not going to go public until he has done that. He would make every effort possible to convince you. But all during this time, he is gracious. Gracious and not hostile. And this is hard to do, I think, to be gracious. So, we're coming to these verses now. It's important to remember that Job's friends were not entirely wrong. We read some verses that Bildad just says. There was truth in those verses. Now, I'm going to read to you two portions of Scripture from Psalms. One comes from Psalms 37, the other from Psalm 73. Remember, Job's friend says that God punishes the wicked quickly. And he always does it. Job has said, wait a minute. We've just covered some chapters where he's listed all the things that the wicked done, and they're not being punished. Okay, so let me read two verses from Psalms that show you what, that speak to the fact that, yeah, God does punish sin. And sometimes he does it quickly. But sometimes he doesn't. Listen to Psalm 37, 10 and 11. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And now we come to Psalm 73. The psalmist writes, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. For all, and by the way, I'm leaving out some verses in between here. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, these are both psalms that are found in the Word of God, and they talk about truth. Okay, and we have to stop thinking about truth. They're both in the Word of God. We have to see what they are saying. So what all I've quoted that to show you that when I start reading 7 through 23, it's going to sound like Job is agreeing with his three friends. He does agree with him in principle. God does judge, and sometimes he does it quickly. It's just what they have done. They've taken a biblical truth and make it a universal truth that happens all the time regardless. And that's the problem. That's what we have to be careful of. Okay. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your word. And there are things in your word, Father, that are difficult for us to understand. Father, I would pray that we would be tenacious where we need to be tenacious, but we would be gracious. We would be gracious. Give us a hatred of sin, but not a hatred for the people in sin. Cause us, Father, to think rightly. It's so hard, Father, at times to think rightly about things. It's so easy to get off base, to be judgmental, to be critical, to think we know it all. Deliver us from that, because it's sin. And help us in the week that lies before us. If we are involved in a situation that would cause us to get our dander up and to think ill of another, cause us, Father, to be gracious. Hold to the truth strongly, Father, but to be gracious as we do it. And thank you, Father, for being so patient with us, because we are so prone to wander and to leave the God we love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.